Do you ever look at what's going on in the world around you and feel, feel helpless? Like, what's the point? Sometimes you watch the news and you see what's going on in the world, the wars, the suffering, the poverty, the corruption, and it makes you angry, it makes you sad. Or maybe you feel like, as a nation, we're just going down the tubes and you wonder, what kind of future are we leaving for our kids? I mean, are we even going to have an economy they can survive in? And what about the crime?
Does it sometimes leave you with a sense of hopelessness? In our Monday night Bible study, we're going through the book of Zephaniah, and I thought this morning I could share a little of that with you. Now, Zephaniah, it's an interesting book. It takes place during a time of prosperity for the kingdom of Judah. But Judah is also plagued by many of the same things we face in America today. And like America and, well, everywhere else, really, Judah faces God's judgment. But in that judgment, he offers some hope, a hope for all of us. So before we start, I want to give you a little background to the book of Zephaniah. The kingdom of Israel was actually a fairly short-lived venture. It only lasted for three generations as a united kingdom. First, under Saul, then David, and then under David's son, Solomon. Israel did manage to grow greatly in size, power, stature, and all that under Solomon. But unfortunately, it came with much cost to the people of Israel. They were heavily taxed and burdened. They strained under the rule of Solomon. Upon Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam assumed the throne. The people sent representatives to Rehoboam, asking him for relief from the burdens placed on them by his father. And wisely, Rehoboam summoned his father's advisors for their input. And they cautioned Rehoboam to grant the people's request. But instead of heeding their advice, Rehoboam listened to the rich, spoiled buddies he had, who basically advised him to tell the people to go pound salt. Well, in approximately 930 BC, Jeroboam, one of the sons of Solomon's servants, he led a rebellion with the 10 northern tribes against the kingdom of Israel, and a civil war ensued. The result was the establishment of the new kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. This was prophesied as a judgment by God against Solomon. From there on, the Bible refers to the northern kingdom as Israel and the southern kingdom as Judah. Now, Jeroboam, he became the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he did a lot of evil things. One thing he did was to set up a false temple and false religion in the northern city of Dan. He wanted to prevent his subjects from making pilgrimages to Jerusalem and tithing to Judah, or even being tied in any way to Judah. In the 720s, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians engaged in what today we would refer to as ethnic cleansing. They forced relocated all the Israelites in the northern kingdom and spread them out to the furthest most regions of the empire. The northern kingdom of Israel was to never be again. And when you hear references to the 10 lost tribes of Israel, it's a reference to the subjects of the northern kingdom. That left the southern kingdom of Judah. From this point forward, in the Bible, all that remains of the Israelites in the land was Judah. Whereas Israel had almost all evil kings, Judah had kind of a mixed bag of evil and good kings. Ahaz and Manasseh are some of the notable wicked kings that Judah had. Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah are a few of the best ones. So it was during the reign of Josiah in Judah that we're introduced to the prophet Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah prophesied about 625 BC, which makes him a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. And one of the interesting things about Zephaniah is his ancestry. He's actually of the royal line in Judah, and more specifically, of the house of David. His great-great-grandfather was Hezekiah, one of Judah's most righteous kings. But when Hezekiah died, it was Zephaniah's great-uncle Manasseh and not his great-grandfather Amariah who ascended to the throne. Manasseh became one of the most corrupt kings in Judah's history. He reversed all of the gains his father had made and is thought to be the king responsible for putting Isaiah to death. Zephaniah's prophecy takes place during the reign of Josiah, the last good king Judah had. Josiah embarked on a campaign of reforms aimed at turning the people back to God. But much like Hezekiah's reforms, it seems the heart of the people just really weren't into it. Isn't it true when hearts remain unchanged, outward improvements they just don't last, do they? Josiah was a devout man, and he did his best to get the people back on the right track. So God promised not to bring judgment upon the land of Judah during Josiah's time. It's coming, though, and the time is quickly approaching. The books of Zephaniah, Jeremiah, 2 Kings, they give us a clear picture of the social, moral, and religious conditions in Judah at the time of Zephaniah, and all of the social injustice and moral corruption that was present. It was widespread. Fortunes were made at the expense of the poor. The religious situation was equally bad. Under Manasseh, Yahweh, or God worship, it almost came to an end. Fortunately, the young king Josiah heeded the words of the prophets from the very beginning. Soon, Josiah undertook religious reforms, which reached its culmination in the 18th year of his reign. The temple had fallen into ruins during the reign of Manasseh, and the people didn't even have a copy of the law to go by. King Josiah ordered the cleaning and renovation of the temple, and it was during this cleaning that a scroll of the law was actually found, and it was reported to Josiah. Josiah was horrified upon reading it and discovering just how far the people had fallen from the Lord. Zephaniah's prophecy deals with God's judgment, first upon his people, and then next, divine judgment upon the surrounding nations, and then finally, dealing with a future hope of salvation under the Messiah, which will be enjoyed by a remnant of the people, both Jew and Gentile. When Zephaniah was preaching, this reform was still somewhat in the future. Baal worship was common. The pagan high places were flourishing. There was a half-hearted Yahweh worship, which in reality was just idolatry. But great multitudes had turned entirely away from following Yahweh. When the cruel king Manasseh was allowed to sit undisturbed on the throne for more than 50 years, many grew skeptical and questioned whether Yahweh was taking any interest in the affairs of the nation at all. They began to say in their hearts, "Yahweh will do no good, neither will he do evil." That was in chapter 1, verse 12. Really, how could conditions be otherwise? When religious leaders become misleaders, can there be another outcome? Unfortunately, the few true followers who remained faithful would be insufficient to avert the awful judgment that was coming upon the nation. Though they themselves might be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger, chapter 2, verse 3 told us. These are the conditions Zephaniah found himself in during his ministry. His writings are only 3 chapters long. But in these 3 chapters, much is revealed to us about God's plan, not only for Judah, but for all mankind. So, if you would, let's open up our Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 9, where we'll be reading from this morning. And if you're unfamiliar where Zephaniah is, if you open your Bible right to where the New Testament and the Old Testament meet, he's the 4th prophet on the left. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. In verse 9 it says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." In the previous few verses, God was speaking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But in this verse, he speaks about a time in the future, when he calls that time. He now shifts his focus and makes an astonishing offer of hope. And this offer is extended to and intended for anyone who will listen. God's referring here to a time still in our future. When is this time God is referring to? Well, about this day, the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 2:11, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." David tells us in Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" In this single verse, God gives us a glimpse into his eternal plan. I'm constantly amazed when I hear people say the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Some will say the God of the Old Testament is all about anger and destruction. And I guess there's a fair amount of that. But just as frequently, we see examples of God's grace and his mercy. And here we have a perfect example of that. These people had engaged in just about every form of wickedness that could be imagined. Their leaders were corrupt. They took advantage of the helpless. They were arrogant and prideful. They worshipped false gods. And the gods they worshipped were no small thing. One of the gods they worshipped, as I mentioned before, was Baal. This worship involved human sacrifice. Some of the Israelites actually sacrificed their babies on an altar to Baal. For many years, archaeologists tried to dispute the claim that children were actually sacrificed to Baal. They thought of it as an invention of the Bible. But archaeology in the last few decades has put those arguments to rest. But lest we forget our own sins, we should not be too quick to judge them. In our generation, really, are we any less guilty? And yet, God offers them hope. This is simply amazing to me. The truth is, God does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God tells us in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." This same God who judged Judah all those thousands of years ago and then offered them a hope, he looked down the corridor of time to see you and to see me and make the same offer to us. Knowing all the horrible things we do, first towards him and then towards each other, He did not close the door, but instead he left it open for us. This doesn't sound like a mean, vindictive God of the Old Testament, as some have described. It doesn't to me. Back to verse 9. He says, he will change the speech of the people to a pure speech. In other words, God will sanctify us. He offers a future promise of purity of lips, serving him and bringing him offerings. This is an image of worship, and they're spoken concerning all the peoples. The first promise is that he will purify the lips of the people for worship. Psalm 24:1-6 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Isaiah experienced this purification of the lips by the Lord so he could speak God's word. We read in Isaiah 6, verses 5 and 8, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." In our English, the "I will purify" really doesn't communicate the intensity of the Hebrew verb. It literally means to overturn the lips. In other words, God will cause a radical conversion of speech in his peoples. Well, how does that happen? Well, the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, speaking about Jesus and his ministry, reminds us what the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah centuries earlier. In Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, we read, "For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." In other words, all of this is an act of grace on the part of God. Our righteousness has nothing to do with our own efforts. It's a gift from God. As we're reminded of in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, when Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This promise is available to all of us peoples right now through faith in Jesus. Verse 9 again says, "All of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve with one accord." The NIV translates "one accord" as "shoulder to shoulder." And I think this makes a wonderful picture. The second great transformation that will take place in our hearts is that the people will be united in their service to God. The third clause of verse 9 begins with "and," which is meant to emphasize the new oneness that will exist among his people. They will serve him shoulder to shoulder. Those once divided by race and religion are now seen to be side by side, determined to work together with new gladness in the service of the one true and living God. Don't you yearn for that day? I know I do. Verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. The NIV says, my scattered people. The rivers of Cush, it refers to the head river, the head waters of the Nile River and its tributaries, distant lands. This future event is something different than the Babylonian captivity and near-time judgment God spoke of. Here, God's referring to a distant future time when all things are set right. In this picture of the future, God's remnant have been purified and are being gathered to him to bring offerings, an act of worship. And the peoples, plural, or nations, in verse 9 of this passage, two distinct groups emerge from this narrative. The Lord's scattered people from the nations of the world, and the remnant of Israel. To think God has envisioned and promised a time when he will establish his throne among us through Christ, and all the remnant of his people will come to worship him together, side by side, with pure hearts and clean lips. Verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Earlier, the rebellious inhabitants of Jerusalem had been described as shameless. But in the future, this will change. On that day, the Lord himself assures them, you will not be put to shame for all the deeds or wrongs by which you have rebelled against me. Purification of the lips by God includes forgiveness of sins. You will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done. It's entirely because of God's gracious intervention that there will be no shame. He says, I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Those who thought their pride and arrogance had brought shame to the holy city will be removed. He's also determined what will be done on that day will have lasting significance. So thorough will the purging of the remnant's guilt be that they will no longer be arrogant, superior, disdainful. Once again, not only are we informed of what God will do, but we're given an insight into what he's like. Pride is an abomination to him. It's incompatible with his character and cannot be tolerated wherever he's present. It was this nation's pride that had brought her to the brink of destruction. Therefore, in order for there to be hope for Jerusalem, all her impure elements have to be removed. James 4, verse 10 tells us, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Once again, God doesn't change. Verse 12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Pride and arrogance, the arrogance of self-determination without God, that's going to be eliminated. In their place will be a people characterized by meekness, humility, and faith. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, or meek. These references to meekness and humility are about a people who now see themselves as God sees them. They recognize that they have no merit before God. They're only fit to be consumed by the fire of God's anger. But having realized the true nature of their condition, with meekness and humility, they seek the refuge that was given to them by God. They've sincerely sought the Lord and found his shelter. To meekness and humility is added faith. What a difference a little humility makes to our walk. Earlier in this chapter, the self-reliant inhabitants of this city were characterized by rebellious unbelief in chapter 3, verse 2. Now they're known as those who seek refuge in the name of the Lord. What a contrast that is. No longer is there hope in themselves or any supposed power or wisdom or riches to be found in this world. Instead, they find refuge in the Lord himself. And all that is represented in his name. It becomes the object of their trust. He's the eternal and covenant-keeping God. His very name, Yahweh, the great I Am, suggests that all we will ever need in life or in death is in the safety and security provided in him. Verse 13. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The lives of the people will conform to their new status. They shall do no injustice. In verse 5 of this chapter, it was said that the Lord does no injustice. He says there will come a day when God's people will be like him. They will truly have been made anew. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This should be expected in those who have been recreated in the image of God. When we've been born again, new patterns of behavior begin to emerge in our hearts. Of course, complete sanctification awaits us in heaven, but we have this promise and down payment of an ongoing work being done in us by God's grace. Their mouths will reflect the change in their hearts. We're told they will speak no lies. This is a sharp contrast to the lies that had filled the mouths of their false prophets, lies that encouraged the people to do idolatry. Spoken of in verse 4 when he said, "Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law." Like the Gentile nation, the lips of Israel have been purified too. But the promise goes even further than this. "Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." The use of the word deceit here, it kind of reminds me of the patriarch Jacob, who in his young days lived up to the meaning of his name, which is he deceives. Without a doubt, he deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing, which was customarily reserved for the firstborn. Genesis 27. His name was subsequently changed by God to Israel, meaning contends with God, Genesis 35. And the nation of his descendants would come to be named after him. Included in this promise, we find the assurance that all traces of deceit will be removed from Jacob's descendants. They will eat and lie down. God's people are now depicted like sheep, in need of sustenance and protection. This is a special relationship that can be expected for those who have come to put their trust in the Lord. Those who have discovered that the Lord is their shepherd, the relationship they now have is one of intimacy and one that assures they will be abundantly provided for. And none shall make them afraid. As a shepherd watches over and protects his sheep, they will have nothing to fear from their enemies because the Lord will be their eternal protection. What an awesome shared hope we have. Judgment is coming for sure. Our God is a righteous and just God whose very nature prevents him from turning a blind eye to sin. But within that very same God's nature lies mercy and grace. There's coming a time when all the troubles, pain, and uncertainty of this world will pass. Sin will be removed. God's promises to restore and set things right for his people and his creation will have come. As his people, we need to stay mindful of that and not allow ourselves to be carried away by this world's troubles. After all, we're just sojourners here. We're not citizens of this fallen world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our king is not found among the governments of this age and among men. But he is coming. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, describes the scene this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down, shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hands on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall become glorious. Our Jesus, the root of Jesse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this morning, Lord, and showing us the hope we have. In spite of everything going on in the world around us, all the violence and chaos and upheaval and calamities, Lord, that you're still in charge, that you promise us a day, Lord, when all of that will change for your people, when you will come and rule among us and restore the order that you intended for us from the beginning. Father, we thank you for reminding us of that. In Jesus' name, amen.